Well, as we continue our series on worship of God, we have so far studied the life of worship as we live our everyday lives for Him and to His glory. We have looked at that for 4 weeks. Now we spend four more weeks looking at the attributes of God and the person of God, the God that we worship. And now we're going to move into 4 weeks of looking at the actual act of worship. We've seen the life of worship, the God we worship. Now we're going to look at the actual act of worship. As we saw early on, if we live to the glory of God with our lives, if we're serving Him in our daily walk, at work, at play, at parenting, at having fun, at whatever we're doing, if we're living to the glory of God, there's a real sense in which we are worshiping Him in that fashion. But we also know from Scripture that we need actual times of worship, actual intentional moments when we worship God. And that's what we're going to look at for the next 4 weeks, as we look at the act of worship and how we go about doing that. As we do so, I want to remind you and maybe warn you that worship is probably one of the most difficult things you'll do this week, even corporately here as a body of Christ or individually at home. Or whatever, wherever you're at throughout the week, worship is not going to be an easy thing for you, because worship, true worship, is unselfish. And by nature, we're not unselfish. By nature, we are selfish people. A.W. Tozer warns us in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, "So subtle is self that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because man is born a rebel, he is unaware that he is one." That's a pretty good insight. If you ever walked into a room that maybe an old building or an old church or whatever or a house, and you immediately walk in and you can smell the musty basement, and you notice it there as soon as you walk in the door. But if you're in there for a few hours, you don't notice it anymore. It just kind of blends in. You get used to it. And that's the way it is with our own lives. We are so sinful in ourselves. Our nature is selfish and so forth that we don't notice it. Because we're so used to it. And yet, when we come to worship, more than perhaps at any other time, when we come to worship, our eyes are open to the depravity, the sinfulness of our own very own selves, because now we're coming before a holy God, and we're coming before Him in an actual act of unselfish worship and praise to Him, and be prepared then to see who you really are at such moments. So as we begin to think about the act of worship, we're going to talk about some of the ingredients of worship. How do you actually do it? What are some of the ingredients of worship? And we're going to start with wonder. And we're at Psalm 8. If you kept your finger there in your Bible, it's Psalm 8. We're going to look at wonder. The word wonder is not found in this particular text of Scripture, but the concept and the description of it certainly is. Wonder is simply the basis of worship. The Greek word for wonder means amazing or marvelous or admiration. It's that overpowering sense of the amazement, of adoration. This is the way you feel when you first see the Grand Canyon for the first time. Everybody that sees it is amazed or blown away at the scene. You've been to other places like that. I've seen places in Alaska, or places in Maine or in Colorado that just blow you away. You just look at it, and if you first take a first glimpse, it's just unbelievable how wonderful and glorious those things are. And that is, as it says in Psalm 8, is just the handiwork of God. That is not the God Himself. That's His handiwork. That is what He does. That's His artwork. Is not Himself. And so we have so much more to look at as we think of God Himself. The problem is that wonder today is a rare ingredient, especially among adults. We don't often find anything in the modern day that makes us amazed, that we wonder at. After all, what is there to wonder at after a while? If you're 40 years old or 50 or 80, what's left to wonder at, to be amazed by? I mean, after all, you have Google, right? And so anything that's out there, you can Google it in about 30 seconds and find out the truth about the matter. And so the amazement is kind of gone for most people, and it's hard to find that. And when it comes to God, we already know all there is about God anyway, right? I mean, we spent 4 weeks on God. We looked at 15 to 20 of His attributes, and we've got God in a box now, right? We've got Him all nailed down. We know everything there is possibly to know about God. As a matter of fact, if we were to take a theological test, some of you would do quite well right now. If I ask you to write down on the attributes of God, give us 7 attributes of God. If you were awake at all the last 4 weeks, and I'm not going to presume everybody was, but if you were, you ought to be able to write down 7 or 10 attributes of God fairly quickly. And so we have him in a nice little package. We have him in our little box. We know who he is, right? Until we start looking a little deeper. I think of Moses. Remember Moses? If there's anybody in Scripture that got to spend more time with God directly than Moses, I don't know who it is. Moses spent hours and days with God himself in a way that nobody else had that privilege of doing. And as he did so, there came a point in his life when he actually turned to the Lord in Exodus 33 and said, "Lord, I need more. I want to see your full glory. I don't see it all." And God said, "If you saw my glory, it would consume you." Now here was Moses. He had been with God. He had seen things we'd never see. He knows God in ways perhaps that in some sense we'll never know him in the same way. And yet he thought still that God was comprehensible, that he could actually see the full glory of God, and it would just be another step in his spiritual growth. He had no concept of the awesomeness of God. He knew God was great. He had seen God do unbelievable miracles in Egypt. He saw God's handiwork in the wilderness. He knew the power of God. And yet, he thought he could see the fullness of God and all would be well. He was so wrong. God said it would consume you if you saw that. See, we want to explain God, but God defies our explanations. That doesn't mean we can't learn of God and know of God. We've been doing that. Scripture is full of the understanding of God. Much of the theme of Scripture is knowing God. And yet at the same time, we have to admit that we are beyond ourselves when we try to explain him. I think we need to learn, folks, as we work through this, that there are some things that cannot be totally understood, and that's all right. I know some Christians who come to the end of themselves as far as their understanding of the ways of God and the actions of God and the wisdom of God and God himself, and they get frustrated. They said, I can't understand why God would do that. I can't understand the ways of God. I can't understand certain things about God, and it frustrates them. Let me tell you, relax. You're never going to get all of God or understand all the ways of God, and I don't think you will even in eternity. I don't think we'll ever grasp it. And is that okay? What kind of God would we have if we could really understand him in totality? That'd be a pretty minor God, I think. Pretty weak. And we're not going to get there. And so I think we can relax a bit and let God be God. Let's go as far as Scripture lets us go. And yet when we come to the end of our understanding and the end of what we receive in revelation of Scripture, then let's relax and say, okay, God is God, and I will know more later perhaps. Or maybe I won't. And that's all right, too, because God is God. But even with that in mind, that we need to continue to appreciate and admire and be blown away, if we could say it that way, by the greatness of God himself. That might have been one of the lessons Jesus was trying to imply when he told his disciples that they should become like little children. And one of the things I really, really like about little children, preschool children in particular, is their amazement at life, that everything is exciting to them, and they see things in ways that we don't see them. Research has shown, according to one study I saw, that a child's creativity, his imagination, his wonder, diminishes 90% between ages 5 and 7. And by the time you're 40 years old, you only have 2% of the creativity of a 5-year-old. Is there any wonder you're not very creative? You lost 98% of your creativity and some of your mind to go with it, probably. But nevertheless, you're losing the creativity as you grow. And that's just part of life. Children have this amazement. You know, I love to be around our little grandkids who see something and they're blown away by it. Maya and I, a little 3-year-old, we're sitting down watching this little aquarium thing where they have these fish running around wanting to be fed. And her mother and my wife was over spending money, and so I was sitting down with Maya, and I took her over there, and these fish were up there. They're ready to be fed, and they're coming up with their little mouths and like that, and she's so excited. They flip around, and she's, woo! And I'm sitting in a chair watching her. You know, I've seen this before. It's, you know, but a little child, Isn't it cool that children are fascinated with things that bore us? What a loss, isn't it? I hope that in eternity, when we're with the Lord in heaven, that all that's restored and a lot more. Wouldn't it be cool to spend eternity being amazed at God? Could you imagine, if you're going to spend eternity, after a while it seems like you'll get used to it. I trust we will not. I trust that every moment we'll be amazed at the greatness of God and the greatness of his handiwork and the greatness of the fact that he saved us. I think we will always kind of have that understanding that we were unsavable, but God did it. There was no reason in the world we ought to be in his glory and enjoying all he's given us, but he did it. And I trust and I hope and pray we'll never get over that. We do have a picture of the angels in Scripture that says they long to look into the redemption plan of God. Angels who have lived for all these centuries with God still longing to understand more of his redemption plan. That's pretty good stuff right there. But is there a remedy in this life for us? We're not going to be like children. But is there a sense in which we can recapture some of the wonder and the amazement of the greatness and the glory of God himself? And let me suggest that there is, but we're going to have to be intentional about it. It doesn't happen accidentally. Matter of fact, has anything really good in your life happened accidentally? Not very often. If you want to accomplish something, you have to go about it, don't you? You have to plan. You have to be intentional. You have to work at it. You have to do something. If you want to recapture the wonder of God in your life and truly worship him, let me suggest you're going to have to be intentional about expanding your comprehension of God. We see this again in nature. A child will look at a spider and be impressed. You're not impressed. But go on the Discovery Channel and watch a video of how a spider spins its web and how it consumes its prey, and you will be impressed. Just by looking deeper into a subject, we grow in our admiration of God's handiwork. I think the same is true of God. So let's think about how to do that with God for a moment. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you're not going to get the same goosebumps you used to get by reading the Old Testament stories and the things that God did in the Old Testament. I remember when I was first very young, just learning those stories. They were all brand new to me. And when they were brand new, I was anticipating, looking forward. My Sunday school teacher, for example, when I was a little boy, was such a good teacher. And her stories I didn't know yet, and she would stop at a particular place, and I wanted to know the rest of the story. Well, I know those stories now. I've taught them for years. I've read them 100 times and 1,000 times sometimes. I know them, so it's hard for me to get the same goosebumps, and you're not going to get those as well, nor is God requiring that. But we must always be cautious, folks. Let me lay this out to you. Always be cautious of growing used to holy things. Don't ever get used to holy things. And the more you study the Bible, and this, by the way, is a great reminder for pastors and teachers and missionaries and people that spend their whole life handling holy things. Don't ever let them grow common in your life, because that's the beginning of a downward spiral. The things of God are not common. The things of God are awesome and wondrous. And so don't grow used to that. Warren Wiersbe said this: "This is the paradox of the Christian worship. We seek to see the invisible, to know the unknowable, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to experience the eternal. Like David, we thirst after God, and we are both satisfied and dissatisfied. We're satisfied as we delve in deeper to the things of God and we grow in that, but we'll never be totally satisfied with what we learn. There's always more tomorrow. There's always more next year. There's always more in our Christian walk. I'm so grateful. This worship series has been good for me. I hope it's been good for you. 4 of you said it was. So I hope it's been good for you, because as I've rehearsed these things in my own life recently, this has drawn me in a deeper relationship of worship than I've had in a long time. And I've been doing this a long, long time. How joyful it is for me to go back in and be reminded by Scripture of what it means to worship our holy God. I hope you're gaining the same kind of thing. But I'm not satisfied. I want more. I want to keep delving deeper. And I think this is the way God intended for it to be. So where's our sense of, our God-given sense of wonder gone? Well, I think sometimes it's simply that we have not given much thought to God. Are you actually giving intentional thought to God? That would be the question we would ask. Remember back in Through the Looking Glass with Alice in Wonderland? The White Queen says, I'm just 101, 5 months and a day old. And Alice said, I can't believe that. Can't you? The Queen said in a pithy tone. Try again, draw a long breath and shut your eyes. And Alice laughed, there's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I did it for a half an hour every day. Why, sometimes I'd believe as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Now, the White Queen is not our mentor. She's not our example. But, you know, she gave it some thought. She gave thought to things she didn't understand. Have you given thoughts to things that you don't understand completely lately? Have you intentionally chosen to worship the God who is beyond your comprehension except for what he's revealed to you? Have you taken that time to do that? Meditation is simply the art of thinking, and that's rapidly disappearing in our society. Some philosopher questions if people think at all anymore. TV and the radio and the internet has taught us to be zombies. Maybe that's why people like those zombie shows so much. They relate. I don't know. The newspapers and the internet and magazines tell us what our opinions ought to be. Fashion designers tell us what to wear. Advertisers tell us what we're to buy. And this is all handy for us since we don't want to think for ourselves. Let me caution you once again. We must take the time. You say, I don't have the time. If you go out to New Salem sometimes, you see them out there with the stuff. You know, they used to make their own clothes. And isn't it cool to watch? They start with the flax and they move to this, that, and the other, and we're done. They spent days and weeks making clothes. I think that's cool. I like to watch that. I don't want to do it, you know. I'm perfectly content with buying my clothes at a store. I said, I'm going to say grocery store, but I don't really care where I buy them, you know, as long as they fit, you know. So and they're cool, of course. And so I buy my clothing, and I'm perfectly content with that. But I'm not content with secondhand thoughts of God. Nor should you be. You should be mining truths yourself on a regular basis about God from the Word. Not from your imagination, but from the Word. Take all the opportunities you can to listen to sermons, to read books or whatever that might help you in that regard. But make sure you're getting thoughts firsthand about God and you're worshiping Him for those things. But how do you go about doing that? Let me suggest, first of all, you need a God mindset. You have to set your mind on thinking about God. That's not normal. That's not natural. If you want to think about God, you're going to have a mindset. Let me give you a simple example that might help you with that, a simple illustration. If you just bought a car, or you're getting ready to buy a car, haven't you noticed how, and you have a car in mind, haven't you noticed how all of a sudden you start seeing that same car everywhere? You know? If you wanted to buy a Jeep, you suddenly see Jeeps everywhere. Then you suddenly see that Jeeps cost $60,000. What happened to Jeeps? You know? But you see them everywhere because your mind is now set on Jeeps. Right? Well, that's what we have to develop for God. A mindset that sees the handiwork of God and God Himself in everything that we do. And that's not going to happen accidentally. It's a mindset that you must choose to develop. It's a difficult thing. It's not normal. We think about life, we think about food, we think about our schoolwork, we think about our job, we think about hundreds of things, but it's not natural to think about God in this body that we live in today, but we can. Here's some aids that might help you. Let me just give you some thoughts. For those that like to write things down, get yourself a brand new journal. Go to Barnes & Noble or some such place and get you a real cool one. If you're into pretty, get you one with flowers on it. If you're into manly stuff, get you one with leather and scars all over it. I don't care. But get you a journal and write down your thoughts of God. Look for them every day. Every day, come home and write down 3 thoughts you had about God that day. Or even better, as you read the scriptures, everywhere you see the work of God at play, everywhere where you see something about the worship of God, write it down in your journal. Now, not everybody likes to do that kind of thing, but some of you do. And I would suggest if you do that you do such a thing. Secondly, read some good books slowly. Good books aren't meant to be read fast. They're meant to be read slowly and meditatively. For example, we've talked about several books in this series already. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer is a classic that'll be here till the Lord comes back. It's Tozer's best book by far, and it's about God. Take your time and read that great classic. The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink is worth a read. A little deeper, very helpful. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Again, that'll be his classic. That'll be here until the end of time. We had a class on knowing God recently, going through part of that book, and we're going to do some more of that later in the year. What a great book on how to know God. The God You Can Know by Dan DeHaan is also a marvelous book. And if you're really energetic, read a few of the Puritans. Now, some of you say, wow, I don't think I could possibly do that. No, you probably can't the first day. But if you develop the thinking the way they think, the Puritans were all about God. The Puritans weren't perfect in their theology. They made some mistakes like we all do, but they were always focused on God. That's what they went after. You'll do yourself some good by reading some of the Puritans, but ask some people who have read them, what are the better ones? Here's another thought, and it's developing a mindset for God, is when you're in your time of prayer and study, take a songbook or a hymnal with you and sing some of those great songs. And notice from your heart, and notice how the songs work out even today. We sang, for example, the song Immortal Invisible, deep and rich in theology. You need that. But then we followed it up with The Wonder of It All, just a little chorus that applied the deep theology of the song before. That's no accident. You don't want to sing just simple choruses all the time that just say the same thing. You want to have the deep, rich theology of Scripture, and some of those hymns reflect that. Some of you would really enjoy. I know a lot of you can't sing. I've heard you. but some of you can. But it doesn't matter, right? You might be the worst singer in this room. We ought to have a contest on New Year's Eve. The worst singer at Southern View Chapel. Some of you have voted on me. Remember some years ago, we had a song leader get up here and said that I was the second worst singer he ever heard in his life? He isn't in the church any longer, okay? Yeah, he moved away. It's all right. But I was a little blown away. I didn't think, I knew I wasn't good, but it's the second worst he had ever heard? Wow. But it doesn't matter. You know, maybe not exactly a little, but the psalm said, make a joyful noise to the Lord. You don't have to be a great singer, but you can sing from your heart to God. Make sure nobody else is around, but sing. What a joy it is to sing things that mean a lot to us. It really, music embeds God's truth in us. That's why God uses it. Fourth, study worship passages in Scripture, especially the Psalms, reading through the Bible, looking for worship. Look for that. Read the Psalms every once in a while and other passages on worship. And then there's an old song, remember it? It says, take time to be holy. You cannot be holy in a hurry. You got that? You cannot be holy in a hurry. Don't tell me, don't tell yourself, I want to be holy, but I just don't have time. No, you'll never be holy. You'll never grow in holiness if you don't take the time to do that. It's a difficult thing. You know, Packer in his Knowing God, got really mean-spirited with us in one spot. He says, what fools some of us are. And we remain fools all of our lives simply because we will not take the trouble to do what has to be done to receive the wisdom which is God's free gift. That's kind of mean. He must have been in a bad mood when he wrote that, calling us fools. But he's right. What kind of fool is it that has the truth of God and the life of knowing him and we do not take advantage of it? What other word could be used of such a person? And yet we find ourselves going there so often. So take the time to be holy. You will never regret it. Go to Psalm 150 with me. Let's read the last psalm in the Psaltery. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tremble and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What a great ending to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is just filled with praise hymns and prayers and all sorts of things about the greatness of God. And then it's almost like the divine author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, comes to the end of the Psalms. He says, I've said all that can be said for our human consumption. And I've gone through this so many different ways. And I come to the end of the Psalms and I simply want to blow it all out and say, look, praise him. You've got the material, you got the insight, you got the teaching. Now simply praise him for all these things that he is. What a great way to end the Psalms. And so the second thing that we're looking at here as far as the act of worship is simply praise. Simply praise. Taking the time to praise him. And again, that is a difficult thing because we as finite people have a difficult time understanding the greatness of an infinite God. As we consider wonder and praise, we're not asking Scripture to leave our minds behind. This passage, this last Psalm 150, is basically a call to praise. He's not saying, "Don't use your brains." He's not like the Scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz that thought he didn't have a brain, so he couldn't function. He had a brain, and you have a brain. God wants you to use it. God wants you to know His truth. But he gives his wonderful psalm at the end of 149 others. So if you go back to the 149 psalms before, and why we love the psalms so much, is that the psalms deal with every emotion, every thought, every idea, every concern that we possibly could have. It deals with sorrow and sadness. It deals with grief. It deals with loss. It deals with betrayal. It also deals with joy and happiness, and it deals with the praise of God. All these things are wrapped in those 149 psalms before he gets to this one. And then he tells us, let's praise the God we've been writing about and talking about over and over and over. We've used Romans 11:33 two or three times in this series, so I didn't turn you back there yet today. But at the end of Romans 11, Paul has written 11 of the most intense doctrinal passages in all Scripture. And chapters 9 through 11 is the deepest of them all, and the sovereignty of God and the choices of people, how heavy that is. And he comes to the end of chapter 11, verse 33, and all he can say is, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, Paul is an intellectual. His feet are firmly on the ground, and yet we find that he is here worshiping God very emotionally as well. And so we find here that our praise is not simply with our heads, it's also with our hearts, as we use those words today. Paul not only wanted to know, he wanted to feel. He wanted to have the experience of knowing God in these ways. And we find him time and again in his books praising God in course. The Christian should have a heart for God. We should want to feel. Now, there's a balance here that we struggle with. We can go to the extreme as if worshiping God is all intellectual and all knowledge and all truth. But the Lord tells us in John chapter 4, we worship him in spirit and truth. And so there's an experiential factor here. There's an emotional factor. Who wants to worship God without emotion? What good would that be? What good would it be to tell your wife or your children, I love you, but you just deadpan it. I love you. You know, honey, I really love you. Who would buy that? Doesn't our heart want to warm to the love of these people, that we show that love? Don't fall off the edge on either side of there. Some emotionalism is wrong. Here's a couple pits to avoid. Don't avoid the pit of shallow emotionalism. Unfortunately, we live in an age where people simply want an experience and they don't care where they get it. They want a feeling. They don't care how it comes about. That's dangerous. Some people get excited just by being excited. They confuse the love for the Lord with the love for good feelings. They worship feelings. Don't do that. Worship God. and feelings follow. Another pitfall to watch out for is using mental images of God. There are some factors of Christianity today that encourage us to imagine or visualize Christ or imagine or visualize God and worship that visualization. That's adultery, according to Exodus chapter 20. That's just as idolatrous as if you had an idol in your room that you were bowing down to. You are not to call up images of God or images of Christ and worship them. You are to worship the true Christ as he's revealed himself. So be careful of such things. But nevertheless, we need to pursue Christ in all his glory, and that will result in a sense, I think, of wonder, emotional wonder as well. We want to sense his glorious wonder. We want to have the joyful experience and acceptance. We want to have the brokenness of sin. We want to have the empowering of his spirit. So wonder and praise are not cheap amusements that bring a smile on your face. It's an encounter with the reality of the true God. And that should bring all to your heart. Let me warn you, do not become a bumper sticker Christian, where your Christianity is no deeper than your bumper sticker, where your whole Christian life is wrapped around cliches. I remember a man many, many years ago now who seemed to be a godly man, and every time he spoke of the Lord a lot, but every time he spoke of the Lord, it was a cliche. I mean, it's like almost like out of I Got the Cliche of the Day book, you know, and everything he had to say was just typical cliche. Whenever he said it, everybody shook their head. It's sure, it's true, but that's all he ever said, that type of thing. And then some years later, when he totally blew apart spiritually, I remembered those things. His Christianity had never gone below the bumper sticker level. Never got below the t-shirt. Never got below the cliches. He didn't know God intimately. And eventually that showed up. Don't rest on the cliches. If you've been a Christian for a while and been around a good church somewhere, you know all the right things to say. Don't rest there. Move deeper into the reality of who Christ is. Don't chase after emotions. Emotions follow the embracing of truth and the embracing of the true God. Well, what should we praise God for? I want you to go back to Psalm 95. I have enjoyed meditating on Psalm 95 this week several times. What a joy it's been. What do we praise God for? And to keep ourselves from becoming bumper sticker Christians, look at verse 1 with me. First of all, we praise God because of his greatness. Verse 1 of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. We praise God for his greatness. There's no one like him. He's a great God, and as it says here, the great King above all gods. There's no one comparable to him. If you don't believe that, read Isaiah chapters 40 to 48. There's no comparison. No one can even be in the ballpark. No, we can illustrate him with nothing. He is a great and marvelous God, and so he's worthy of our praise. But we also praise him and appreciate him for what he has done. And notice he says, going on down in verse 4, he says, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are his also, and the sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Notice the psalmist moves on from the more general greatness of God to why God is so great. And he could pinpoint many things, but he pinpoints two things. God is our creator and our maker. He is creator of all things, he says. All that we see, God has created. And things we don't see, God has created. But it also says he is our maker. That's more personal. He is my maker. He is your maker. If you ever realize your very DNA was made by God, that God made you to look exactly like you look, you said, oh man, what's the God up to? No. God made you, gave you the personality he wanted you to have, minus your sin. That God put you in places of life where he wanted you to be. That God is our maker, and he made no mistake with that. If you struggle with who you are as a person, go back to the fact that God had a plan and God is your maker, and praise him for that. Praise him for that. But he's also our shepherd, it says here. We are the sheep of his hand. We're the people of his pasture. He not only made us, he guides us throughout all of life. And we'll see this in clarity in eternity, but we see it some now, as I pointed out last week, that we see the hand of God orchestrating our lives the way he wanted them to be orchestrated, over and over. God is our shepherd. And so he praises him for that. But then as you read on further, and for the first part of the week, I stayed at the early parts of this chapter, but then I want you to note the rest of it. He's not done. Go to verse 7 at the end. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, but as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said, there are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Coming straight from the hand of the maker, our God, who is our maker and our shepherd, he said, I brought a people out of Egypt, and I did miraculous things to do so, and I blessed them in every way, and I brought them into the wilderness, and I prepared miracles to take care of them and guide them, and I was taking them to a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest, a land where God could be worshipped as he was meant to be worshipped, and I would be their king, and I would be their God. And what did they do? They hardened their hearts, and they turned away, and they said, we don't want it. And what happened? God says, they did not enter my rest. They did not get what God had provided for them and the provision he had. God had a provision for them. God had a life for them. And they lost it. Why? Because they did not follow him. They did not worship him. They chose, instead of being worshipers, to be rebels. And they paid for it dearly. Interesting psalm, isn't it? To keep our worship then from becoming repetitious and vain, we need to praise God for various things and in various ways. Notice the first two verses of this psalm. He praises God with song. He praises God with joy. He praises God in prayer. He praises God with his heart. He praises God in a variety of ways. Nothing, praise is nothing more, really, my friends, than appreciating God for who he is and what he has done. Last weekend, our family went over to the Classic Car Show downtown Springfield. Some of you probably went to that. I'm not a big car guy, but I really can appreciate when I see something beautiful and great craftsmanship. And there's hundreds and hundreds of these old classic cars that have been refurbished and built. And I just thought of the thousands of hours that some of those people put into those cars. And I would never do that. I hardly wash my car. I feel if the Lord wants my car washed, he'll rain. Let it rain. But, but these people, what a one glory. I appreciated it. How much more should we be appreciative of the masterpiece of God and the workmanship of God? And so we pray, we worship God through wonder, and we worship through praise. Let's finalize by we worship God through our giving to God. You ever thought about that? By our giving to God. Go to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. What makes worship so difficult is really giving to God. What do you give to one who has everything? I mean literally everything. That's God. What do you give him? Verse 1 and 2 of this Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Or in the beauty of holiness is another translation of that. What do you give the one who has everything? You give him the worship and the praise that he deserves. Worship is basically giving to God from ourselves that praise and appreciation. Now that's hard because virtually everywhere around us, even in Christian circles, God has been made into Santa Claus. He's one who gives us stuff. And if only we play the game right and use the right steps and do the right procedures and do blah, 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 God will give us what we want. And God is much closer to Santa Claus than the Almighty God of the universe in the thinking of many, many people. But as Dan DeHaan says in his book, The God We Can Know, blessed is the one who desires God rather than what he gives. All through the Bible, when God wanted to bless the people, he did it by finding worshipers. I think he's right. If we want to regain some of the lost power, perhaps, that we have had in the past as a church, in our churches, in our lives, we need a transforming vision of God, who God is. The greatest need of the hour is for us to worship God, not worship our methods, not worship our programs, not worship our abilities, not worship our supposed successes, not worship ourselves, certainly, but to worship him. The God that we worship must not be the popular God of modern thought, whose chief purpose is to sit around heaven thinking of ways to make us happy and to give us all the things we want. He must be the true God of Scripture, and that God is worthy of our praise. We must learn to know the majesty in heaven, God Almighty, as he truly is. And that kind of worship, my friends, is unselfish. When I sit down to worship God this way, it's not about me. It is about him. And how are we going to do that? J.I. Packer's great book, Knowing God, he suggests 6 conditions that need to be met if we want to really know him. I want to summarize those for you very quickly. I think he's onto something. 6 different conditions if we really want to know him. Number one, we need to forsake sin. Forsake sin. Matthew 5:8 says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who sees God in all his glory? Those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart are not perfect people. They are forgiven people. And there are people who no longer worship their idols. You see, when we sin, our sin is our idols, folks. So when we're embracing a sin, that is an idol. And God will not be worshipped by people who are worshiping idols. Just think about it. If you were in your own bedroom and you're praying to God and you're praying to God here and you've got an idol on a table over there, what's God going to think about that? Well, God's not going to play your game. Sin is our idols and we are to forsake those sins. We realize we have to forsake those sins all the time, sometimes moment by moment, day by day, and yet that should be our desire. Secondly, we're to commit our lives to the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't see any wiggle room there for non-commitment, for halfway commitment. If you really want to be a disciple of Christ, it will require a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. And I know we're busy with many, many things. We have to be dedicated to our jobs and our families and whatever else we do. But the overall encompassing commitment of life must be to Jesus Christ, not to other things. And we can look at how we spend our time and how we spend our money to see who we truly are committed to, right? We can talk all day about being committed to Christ. But if our time, energy, and money is going to everything else, we know better. And so to commit our lives to him. Thirdly, consider yourself alive to God. Consider yourself alive to God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, summarizing the earlier section of Romans 6, Paul says this by the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you're no longer defined by your sin. You once were. Who were you before Christ? You were a sinner. You could be defined by your sin. But that's no longer true of the Christian. The Christian is not defined by their sin. They're defined by their identity in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. See? We are the saints of God. We're the people of God. We are in Christ Jesus. We are identified with him. As I said last week in a little different context, what a horrible thing it would be to be defined by the worst thing we've ever done. Known forever by the worst thing we've ever done. And we would have been had not Christ saved us. But he saved us. And now we are in Christ. We need to see ourselves alive to him. I think unfortunately too many Christians are just battling all the old stuff, all the sins, and they never see the fact that they are alive in Christ. See yourself in Him. See your identity in Christ. Fourth, reject false values. Reject false values. Repudiate these cheap values that is around us in the world. Folks, we can so easily become addicted to junk. The junk of the world. The things that the world says is so important for life. And we need to reject those false values and realize that, as it says in Colossians 3:4, in that very succinct little statement, Christ is our life. If He is our life, He is our highest value, right? Fourth, meditate on God. Or fifth, meditate on God. We must practice the art of long and loving meditation upon the majesty of God. I say, well, that sounds good. How do I do that? Well, let me mention this. The next time you go to prayer, and I hope that's today, when you're going to take an actual time to pray, the next time you do that, before you jump into all the things God needs to do for you, which is typical in our prayers, take first 2 minutes. We're not asking for hours here. 2 minutes. And meditate on God and pray to God and worship God. And here's how you could do that. We gave you 15 to 20 attributes the last 4 weeks of God. Go back and look at those notes or whatever. Or something else. And every day, pray about one of God's attributes. His holiness, His love, His grace, His justice, His goodness, whatever that might be. And praise Him for that particular attribute. And lift Him up and appreciate Him for that before you ever pray for any of the needs of life in your own life. My friends, I'll tell you why. If you do that, that'll revolutionize your prayer life. And it will in turn revolutionize your life as well. And then finally, he says, serve Christ and others is our sixth condition for knowing God. In 1 John 2:9, it says this, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. In other words, as we worship God and get to know God and appreciate God and become as God wants us to be more and more, that trickles down into our relationships in life. And it's one of the barometers to know that God is at work within us. We have a God who's worthy of praise, and someone says, you seek us, though you do not need us. Have you ever thought about that? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. But He seeks us anyway. And He lets us serve Him. What a wonderful God to allow us to do that. He has stooped to allow us to do what He could do in a snap. But He uses us to serve Him because He loves us. That's a God worthy of praise. Dan DeHaan said this, God is looking for people who know Him well, fear apathy supremely, and hate sin immensely. I hope that's the kind of person you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this little study this morning, going through Scripture on how to worship You, Lord. And I look forward to the other times we look into this in the days ahead. But Lord, we thank You this morning for the privilege of even being Your people. You are our Maker. You are our Shepherd. Oh, Lord, we give You praise. We honor You. We glorify You. We appreciate You. We praise You. We wonder at You this morning. Lord, as we leave this our service this morning and go out into our everyday activities of life and throughout this week, may these things permeate our hearts, change the way we pray, and change the way we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.